Got the coffee?
Is that the good stuff or the
No, this is the good stuff.
Alright.
All good stuff here. Couldn't find my note.
Yeah, that happens.
I know. That's from the guitar.
Wow.
I know.
How did that happen?
Because it squishes my arm a little bit, huh?
Now if you're in a band, you just blame it on the other hand.
I figured out what was wrong. When I looked at it, it sounded wrong. In my ears, because it was supposed to be capoed. That did it.
That's big.
Yeah. Just a different key. Anyways, let's pray, and then we'll get into our study. Lord God, we come before you tonight, Father, and we're just thankful, Lord, that we could just meet together, Father, and worship you, Father, and study your word. Thank you for just having your hand over Dad T, Lord, and the doctors, Lord, that were diagnosing him, Father, and that he could join us again this week, Father. God, I just pray that you would bless our time together, bless our studies, Lord, and speak to each one of our hearts, Lord, exactly where we are, Father. We pray this all in your name. Amen. So, tonight we're going to be in Genesis 18, starting verse 16. And we're going to be going all the way through chapter 19. More or less, we're going to be looking at Sodom and Gomorrah. So it's going to be a fun one, kind of exciting. But, as every week, let's go back a little bit. I'm trying to get briefer and briefer on the reviews because in Genesis, it starts to add up what you're reviewing. But I have a hard time being brief on the review, so I'll try to skim. But anyhow, we start at the beginning, creation, literal 7 days by God's power, displaying the majesty of God. We talk about how man was created in God's image to bear God's name, to do God's work, to worship God, to glorify God, to enjoy perfect fellowship with God. All that got messed up early in the garden when the serpent, who was good in and of himself, was used by Satan to deceive the woman and the man. We saw the progression, that road to death, and we talked about it in James. The lure, the desire, the sin, and ultimately death. We saw how Adam, in listening to his wife, in surrendering that leadership role that God had put him in, he failed his wife and he failed God. There were consequences, we know, for the serpent, for Satan, for the woman, for man. Death, the ultimate consequence. But there was hope given right at the very beginning in the garden. The hope of the gospel message declared from day one there, that Jesus would come, the Messiah would come, crush Satan, provide a way for life and be victorious. All that's in Genesis and it's pretty amazing. We talk about the birth of Cain and Abel. We saw how Cain was wicked at heart, how when his sacrifice was not pleasing to God, how instead of repent, instead of try to do better, he got angry, got mad, and the Lord warned him. The Lord said, You be careful. Sin's crouching at the doors. Desire is for you, but you must conquer it. You must rule over that sin. God was telling him, be careful. And he ignored the warning of God, and he went out and he killed his brother Abel. For that murder, Cain was sent away. His consequence was banishment. He was sent away from his family. He was sent away from the earth. There, that locality that they had been in, he was sent away from the presence of God. And we saw the legacy that he left behind, leading to Lamech, the murderer, versus Seth, the replacement of Abel, more or less, who had a righteous lineage. Not everyone necessarily being righteous, and we know that not everyone was righteous, because when we finally got down to Noah, he was the only righteous man, you know, amongst everyone else that had populated the earth. But it was a lot better of a legacy, we'll say, than Cain left. We have Enoch as part of his legacy, who we know did not die. He was just no more. We talked about how worldly fame is not something to ever be desired. How if the world is praising you and saying you're doing great, then you're probably doing everything wrong in this world, because the world stands opposed to God and opposed to what is righteous and what is good. We looked at the wickedness of this very generation, the intentions of every man's heart in this generation being evil. And we discussed in length, and we bring it up time and time again every single week, that you cannot be a fence rider in your faith. You either are a Christian, 100% on fire for God, living for Him, or you're just not. You can't go to church on Sundays and say, okay, I did my church thing, and I'm a pretty good person. I don't swear most of the time, and I clean my room sometimes, listen to my mommy occasionally. We can't do that, huh? We have to follow God 100% of the time, doing what God wants us to do. Will we make mistakes? Yes, we're going to make mistakes sometimes. And God knows that, and He has provided a way of forgiveness for us. But our heart desire must be to serve Him full-heartedly. Anything less condemns us to hell. And don't let the rest of the churches out there fool you, saying, oh, God doesn't demand perfection. God doesn't care that you're perfect. He just wants you to be okay, be your best. No! Scripture says, be holy as I am holy. Be perfect as I am perfect. That's the standard that God has for us. We saw the flood. We saw Noah being the only righteous man, being the only one carried through the flood. And yet, in doing that, God was still keeping His promises, being faithful to the proto-evangelium gospel message that was given back in Genesis chapter 3, saying that through the seed of woman, a Savior would come. If He had wiped out everyone, who would it come by? He was faithful to His word then, and He was faithful to Noah in the present at that time. He delivered him from the floodwaters, just wiping out the rest of the earth. All the animals that disembarked the ark were given for food, and the institution of capital punishment came about. There would be an accounting for the blood of man that would be shed, whether it was an animal that mauled a man or it was a man that killed a man. Either way, God was going to demand an accounting. We saw the sin of Noah's son, Ham. Ham was the one who sinned, and God cursed Canaan. He cursed the family of Ham for Ham's sin. And we discussed how important it is that men today step up and lead their families, because God will have an accounting for the family, for the sins, for the mistakes of the man. There will be consequences that affect the entire family. We saw the pride of man. The instruction when they disembarked the ark was to be fruitful, multiply, and spread out. Fill the earth. What did they do? They all gathered together at Babel, and they said, we're going to make a name for ourselves. What name were they supposed to carry? They were supposed to be carrying the name of God, not the name of man. They were supposed to be worshiping God, doing His will, obeying Him. His instruction was to go out, not to build this massive tower. God came down, saw their disobedience. God's plans would not be foiled. God confused all the languages, causing them all to scatter. God's will was done. We saw the descendants of Shem leading through Eber down to Abram. And we've been talking about Abram for the past couple weeks. We saw the command to Abram to leave Ur, the Chaldeans, to go to the land that God would show him, and that God would make him into a great nation. God would bless him. He didn't know which land he was going to. He just knew, I had to go and follow wherever God took me. And he was faithful. He obeyed. He followed God. He worshiped God everywhere he sojourned, everywhere he traveled, everywhere he wandered. He would build an altar and he would worship God at specific places. We saw how when the famine came, we saw how Abram left the land that God had told him to be in and went to Egypt instead. And though God blessed him in Egypt, we saw some of the mistakes that happened in Egypt. The deceit, saying, this Sarai, she's not my wife, she's my sister. And what did Pharaoh do? He took Sarai to be his wife, and Pharaoh's whole house was afflicted for the lies that Abram had come up with. And so when the truth was found out, because God is a God of truth, he is not a God of lies and deceit, the truth was found out, Pharaoh threw Abram and Sarai and all he had out of Egypt, kicked him out. Said, go back to where you came from or wherever you want to go. Take everything you've accumulated with you, be gone. Where did Abram go? He went right back to where he had been last, right to that altar, and he worshiped God. He got his focus on God. When him and Lot left Egypt, they had a multitude of possessions, and they went up, and the land could not support all of them. So what did they do? Abram said, hey, we're family. This isn't good that we're having fights about land and for the cattle and so forth. So let's split up. Abram, being the senior person, the uncle, it was his right to go ahead and choose where he wanted to go. But he left that to Lot. He said, Lot, go ahead. You choose what you want. Lot looked around. He looked to the left. He looked to the right. He looked down, saw Sodom and Gomorrah, the Jordan River plain. And he's like, that's like the Fertile Crescent. It's the Garden of Eden practically there. It's beautiful. It's perfect. And he said, I'm taking that. Even though they both knew, Lot and Abram both knew that the cities there in that Jordan River plain were wicked, wicked cities. But Lot went there. And Abram went the other way, trusting that God would provide for him, that God would bless him, that God would be true to his word. We saw the consequence of Lot being in that area. Those kingdoms, they rebelled against the kingdoms that were over them. And the kingdom from the northeast came down, swept down with allegiance of armies, and wiped out all these kingdoms along the way to Sodom and Gomorrah, destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, carried Lot off, and on their way back were leaving. Abram heard about this. He gathered 300 some of his men, puny compared to the army that had come against them. The odds were not in his favor. In fact, it was 99-1 practically. And yet Abram went. He was courageous, bold, trained. He went at night, he attacked, and with the help of God, he defeated these vast armies, carried Lot, all his possessions, all the family, all the women and children back. God blessed him. God watched over him. When he got back, Melchizedek came out, high priest of the Lord. Melchizedek came out, the king of Sodom came out. Melchizedek came out, blessed Abram in the name of God, blessed God for the work that God had done in Abram. And we looked at the parallel between Melchizedek, high priest, and Jesus, our high priest today. We saw how Abram refused anything, to accept any treasures, any booty from the war. Refused any of it because he didn't want the kings of Sodom or any of the kings on the earth to say that they had made him great. He was relying on the promises of God. If he was to be made great, it was going to be by God and God alone, so that God alone would receive the glory. And because of that, God blessed Abram. God blessed Abram. God renewed his promise to Abram, confirmed it with him, secured it. And Abram believed, and it was counted to him righteous. We saw the contract that was made, the splitting of the animals in half, in two, and how in that time, in that culture, when that contract was made, both parties to the contract would walk in between the animals, declaring that if I break my end of the agreement, let what's been done to these animals be done to me. Let me be torn asunder as they've been torn asunder. And we saw how Abram was in a deep sleep, and God himself, God alone, walked through the middle of the animals. That was unheard of, that only one party would walk through, but God did it. God signed both lines of the contract, ensuring Abram, this is by nothing that you have to do. You have nothing to do here to make this promise come true. It is going to happen, and I am the one who's going to make it happen, not you. Last week, we saw how God's ways are not man's ways. Sarai and Abram, getting advanced in years, they said, okay, we have this contract with God. God said he's going to, all these promises, he's going to bless us, he's going to make us into a nation and have family. But they couldn't stop. They couldn't wait on God. So Sarai devises this plan. She goes, I'm going to give you Hagar. You can have a child through Hagar that I might be blessed. And then we can start this blessing that God has told us that is going to happen. Just like Adam in the garden, Abram listened to his wife. Abram laid it all down. He laid down his authority. He laid down his role to consult God, to pray to God, to see what God would have him do. And he went with Sarai's plan. He took Hagar, and Hagar became his wife. She became pregnant, and the result of doing it man's way was bitterness. Hagar resented Sarai. Sarai was shamed, and Sarai was angry. So she goes to Abram and says, this is all your fault. How could you do that? Well, and Abram's just sitting there going, you told me to. I did exactly what you told me to do. And Sarah's like, you shouldn't have done that. This is all your fault that this has happened to me. You shouldn't have listened to me. Ridiculous. So what does Abram do? He goes, you think he's going to step up now and make a good leadership decision and a wise decision and seek God's counsel? No. He goes, Hagar is your servant. She's in your hands. You do what you want with Hagar. Still not leading. Still not being the man of the household. Still not seeking God or God's counsel. What does Sarai do with Hagar? She abuses her. She hurts her, whether that be verbally or physically or both. And Hagar flees. She runs away. And then we looked last week at how God met with Hagar. God came near to Hagar. He said, why are you running away? What's going on? And we saw the heart of God towards authority. Go back to Sarai. Go back to her and serve her. But I'm going to bless you. Don't worry. This is what I'm going to do for your son, Hagar. And we saw how Hagar went away encouraged. She went back to Sarai. She obeyed God. We then saw how God finally revealed his way to Abram. And to Sarai, changing Abram's name to Abraham and Sarai to Sarah, and saying, you are going to have a son, Sarah. And Sarah laughing in her heart, not believing it. Abram saying, well, come on, Lord, really? Bless me through Ishmael. Let Ishmael be the one who's before you. God says, no. He answers Abraham, he answers him with a no. My ways are not your ways, Abraham. This is what it's going to be. And Abraham went away, believing God, trusting God. We talked about faith. We talked about how God does the impossible all the time. When we look at circumstances around us and we go, it's impossible. There's no way out. All the doors are closed. All that lays before me is pain. There's no way anything's going to work. That's right where God is most going to show up. That's where you're going to see him. In all his glory, he's going to meet you and do what was impossible by man so that his name is glorified. Tonight we're going to be looking at Sodom and Gomorrah. So let's turn to Genesis chapter 18, starting in verse 16, and we'll read. So we ended last week with Sarah laughing, saying she's beyond the years of childbearing. She's behind the tent. The three men that came, Abram hurried and put together this whole feast for them. And they tell Abraham about Isaac going to be born. But Sarah laughs in her heart, saying, this is not going to happen. And the men outside go, why did Sarah laugh? Oh, was that out loud? Wasn't out loud, so she says, no, I didn't laugh. And God says, why is it so hard to believe? Is this too hard for God to do this? God can do anything. God can do the impossible. And then he turns and he goes, no, Sarah, you did laugh. God knew. And these three men are still there, and this is where we pick up on verse 16. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down toward Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. Then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. So the men turned from there and went toward Sodom. But Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And the Lord said, if I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Abraham answered and said, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. Again he spoke to him and said, suppose 40 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 40, I will not do it. Then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there. He answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. He said, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. Then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, my lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way. They said, no, we will spend the night in the town square. But he pressed them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them. Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof. But they said, stand back. And they said, this fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great. So they wore themselves out, groping for the door. Then the men said to Lot, have you anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city? Bring them out of the place, for we are about to destroy this place because the outcry against his people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city. But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away. And Lot said to them, oh no, my lords. Behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life. But I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me, and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved. He said to him, behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there. Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. Now Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. So he lived in a cave with his two daughters. And the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in, lay with her father. He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. The next day the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with my father, let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night also. The younger arose, lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites to this day. So going back to verse 16 through 21, that first little section, we have God, and we have the three men, they're leaving out, and God says, "Shall I hide what I'm going to do to Sodom and Gomorrah? Shall I hide it from him?" They're already on their way, yet the Lord stops. The Lord's already made up his mind. It's not like the God saying, I wonder, what should I do? God doesn't contemplate things like that. He's not a man like we are. It's clear in his character that he knows what's going to happen. So why is he saying, "I don't know, should I tell Abraham what's going to happen?" Well, the answer there is, this dialogue is purely to teach us lessons. We're going to discuss that lesson as we look at these next few verses and overall in these two chapters. The fact that we see here is God is going to do something at Sodom. What it is at this point hasn't been declared. The only question right now is, should I tell Abraham or should I not tell Abraham? Then we have the justification to tell Abraham. Abraham's going to be great and mighty. The Messiah is going to come to him. That is, all nations of the earth are going to be blessed through Abraham. Because of this, it is important that Abraham, it says, command his household to follow after God in righteousness and justice so that the promises of God would come to pass. In those few verses, there is a whole lot. First off, it starts off in verse 19, "For I have chosen him." Abraham wasn't just a random guy doing something normal and typical, going about life. Abraham was special. He had a purpose, a calling. He was chosen by God. It's not Abraham that chose God to make him great. It was the other way around. God chose Abraham. Here when we have our first lesson, God chooses us for his purposes. Not only does he choose us for salvation, but also for his work, for his blessings. God chooses us to be used to glorify and magnify himself, not us choosing God. We didn't choose him. It's quite the opposite. We rejected God. And yet those that belong to God, that are his, have been, in fact, chosen by God. We see this elsewhere in Scripture, Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience." In 1 Thessalonians 1, 4, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you." Earlier in the year when we were in 1 Peter 2:4, "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious." Again in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." In the end, Revelations chapter 17, verse 14, they will make war on the Lamb and the Lamb will conquer them. For He is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. And those with Him are called and chosen and faithful. In Ephesians 1:11, in Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. And in Romans 8, verse 29 and 30, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Scripture after scripture after scripture declaring that God is the one who does the choosing. God is the one who does the justification. God is the one who does the salvation. It is not anything that we do. We cannot earn our salvation. God is the one who saves us by His power and by His grace. He holds us firm through our faith. Remember, we talked about in Peter, faith being the catalyst that holds us, the avenue by which God's power is displayed. You can't take faith out of the mix and say, I don't have to demonstrate any faith, I don't have to do anything, and God's going to save me. No, you're deceived, you're lying, you're going to hell if that's what you think. You must have fruit in your life. It's imperative that you have fruit in your life. Here in Genesis it said, command your family, command them to, by doing righteousness and justice, keep the way of the Lord. By doing, we have this action that has to happen. That's faith. Which brings us to the second point. Command His children and household. This commanding is a charge, an imperative, something that must be done. Insist that your children and household do these things. Part of commanding is teaching and showing how. Before they could be commanded, they have to understand the task. Here the task is to what? Keep the way of the Lord. That's the task. So that brings us our second lesson. It's imperative that we raise our children in the Lord. It's imperative that all in our household keep the way of the Lord. We must be teaching our families the way of the Lord. Notice, this isn't Sarah's charge, but Abraham's. Men, we must be teaching our families the way of God. Yes, our wives do this a lot. And yes, we as men and husbands and fathers accept and approve of our wives rearing the kids even in this manner. But the responsibility to see it carried out falls on man. You are responsible to make sure that God is taught before and above all else. Math, English, history, culture, it's not about that. That really doesn't matter. God is what matters. God is the thing that needs to be taught above and above everything else. Yet instead it's quite the opposite. We spend 6.5-7 hours in school teaching all the garbage that the world finds important, and we spend maybe an hour max, if that. In most households, that hour's at Sunday school on Sunday, and that's all you get about God, when it should be the other way around. God should be 6 hours a day, and make math an hour a day if you want. The ways of God must be taught and they must be commanded. It's not optional to follow after Him. It's not optional to love God. It's not optional to have a personal relationship with God. It's demanded that these things be. In our house, we follow Jesus. It's not optional. Ashley and Haley and Trevor are taught about God. They're shown God. They experience God personally. They have a personal love relationship with God. They are taught, and it is demanded that they have that relationship. They're commanded by mommy and daddy to love God and follow Him. As a side note, what's one great method of teaching them? Living it out every day. Making it visible so that they can see and learn. See what it looks like to follow after God. Also note that this isn't restricted to just children. God just said, command your children and your whole household after Him. Wives, are you leading your wife in the way of God? Do you demand and command that your wife walk in righteousness? That her choices, her life, her words, her relationships are holy and pleasing to God? Men, you are responsible for your wives as well. It's a grievous sin to give approval to your wife if she is sinning. you are responsible to lead her in righteousness. Ephesians 5, verse 25 declares this truth. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Men, lead your wives, lead your family to present them holy and blameless before God. The third thing we see here is in doing righteousness and justice. The key word there, doing. Doing the righteousness, doing the justice. It's a relationship with God that causes us to live righteously and justly. It's not enough to teach and command a head knowledge of God, but a relationship, a living faith that produces acts of righteousness and justice. Too often we see kids and adults that are taught the religion, the Bible answers, the head knowledge, the Sunday school stuff, but it never translates into their lives. It's a failure of the church, it's a failure of families, it's a failure of the men leading those families, and it has eternal consequences. What's important to God? We have it right here. Walk in His ways. Do righteousness and justice. God is both of those things. God is righteous and God is just, and He demands that we be these things as well. No, whose standard of righteousness and justice? Our standard of righteousness and justice, or God's standard of righteousness and justice? As we read through what happens next, it doesn't seem just to a lot of people. A lot of people would read this and be like, how's that fair? But who are they to judge justice? What's their standard of judging it? How often do you hear a just God wouldn't condemn kids for the parents' actions? A just God wouldn't send me to hell just because I didn't accept Jesus, but I followed the Torah? Or only that Jesus was a good man or prophet and not God? I accept that Jesus was good, but not that he's Lord. You're not going to send me to hell for that. That wouldn't be just, right, God? Whose standard is it by? Is it by man's standard or God's standard, justice? God's standard. God declares this is what justice is. Don't like it? Sorry. God is just. Who are you to declare the author of justice unjust? Our standard for justice must be rooted in Scripture, rooted in God, because nothing else holds value. So as we continue, God reveals what's going to happen with Sodom and Gomorrah. It doesn't say right away that he's going to destroy them, does it? It just says, I'm going to go down and I'm going to look because I've heard the outcry. I've heard that it's very wicked down there. I'm going to see, and if it is, I will know. Think about it. This isn't the Lord just going to observe. God already knows everything that's happened. He's turning his face towards Sodom to judge it. He is speaking of judgment. I am going to go and I'm going to judge them. And we'll see that Abraham understands exactly what has just been revealed to him. In verse 22, it says, the men turned from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. Interesting point. How many men came initially to Abraham's tent? Three, right? So three men came. The men left, but Abraham stayed before the Lord. When you get down to chapter 19, verse 1, instead of three, it now says, the two angels came to Sodom in the evening. Where was the third? The third said, it was the Lord himself, stayed back with Abraham. The two went ahead, the third stayed behind, and Abraham stood there before the Lord, staying there. Why did the Lord stay back? He knew that Abraham was going to talk to him. He knew what was on Abraham's heart. And God was staying there to be there for Abraham. It's obvious from Abraham's response in his staying that the gravity of what was just said was terrifying. And it was a burden to Abraham. He didn't understand, and the Lord was going to teach the lesson. A lesson for Abraham to never forget. A lesson of the character of God, and a lesson for us today to always remember. You have the question, verse 23, will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Really? Will you really condemn the righteous That's not the God I know. That's not justice. Really, God? Are you going to do this? Abraham's bothered. He's pouring out his heart to God. I don't understand this, Lord. And the Lord answers him. For the sake of 50 righteous people, the whole city will be saved. Abraham didn't understand. He didn't understand. How could, I know you're going down to Sodom, but what about the righteous people there? How could you wipe them away? And so Abraham asks God. When we don't understand things, we can ask God. We can say, God, this isn't making sense to me. I don't get it. And also, while we ask God, we can trust that God is just. We can trust that though we don't understand, though it doesn't make sense to us, that it is right and holy and just and in love that God does things. You know, you have questions all the time about why did this happen to this child? Why did this happen to this baby? We know God is just. We don't doubt that. We don't always understand. And we can seek God's will. And we can seek God's counsel and God's understanding. Just like Abraham sought God's counsel and understanding. And God revealed his character to him. We also see how in that remark about for 50 righteous people, I will spare the whole city. How the blessing of righteous people on wicked people. How many things don't happen to wicked people for the sake of the righteous that are amongst them? How many people are blessed because God is blessing the righteous? When God blesses, it isn't necessarily just restricted to the righteous, but everyone that those righteous people touch also. Verse 27, Abraham's humble before the Lord. I'm dust and ashes. I'm nothing. My wisdom, nothing. My understanding, nothing. Yet I will approach the Lord. I will dare to speak to the Lord. Abraham demonstrating courage, faith, a heart of compassion for the righteous people that might be there. We have this dialogue back and forth and the whittling away of how many righteous people exactly would be required for God to spare the city. And in this dialogue, we see another character of God. He's worthy to be feared. Time and time again, may the Lord not be angry with me. We have a couple lessons in that. Our God does not have impatience or bouts of anger. Feel like you're bothering the Lord? You're not. He's interested in you. He's patient for you. He listens. He answers. He sees the heart and he knows exactly what you need to hear. And he's going to stay there with you while you sort through it and process it, and starting all the way at 50 and slowly working his way down to 10. He could have just skipped to the 10. But God knew that Abraham was getting there, and God was right there to hear Abraham pour out his heart. The second lesson is our God is worthy to be feared. When we approach God, we're approaching an almighty, wonderful, terrifying, awesome God. Don't ever forget who you're talking to. He's not your homie, not your delivery boy bringing you your demands, not a puppet to be controlled by your prayers, your claim it with faith attitude. So many churches teach that. Just claim it and it's yours because God has said it's yours. You can control God by your claims. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's no man that has ever lived that is more terrifying to be in the presence of than God. You name it. Hitler? Would you be scared to have gone up and been standing in front of Hitler? Stalin? Would you have been scared to go up in front of Stalin? These other dictators, China, Cuba, wherever you want to be, whoever you would be scared of. Think of the most horrible person in history or currently that you would be scared to be in their presence. God is way scarier than that. Get it? Do you understand the magnitude? Don't take prayer lightly. When you pray, don't just make it a half-hearted thing. You're talking to Almighty, terrifying God who can strike you dead if you talk to Him the wrong way. Approach God in humility and fear and with the highest respect. Was it about the number here? 50, 45, 30, 10? No. The lesson that the Lord was teaching is, I, the Lord, watch over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The Lord is just and merciful. No righteous person would be swept away. Not even one. Our God is mighty to save. Beginning to chapter 19, the angels arrive at Sodom. Where is Lot? He's in the gates. He's sitting in the gates. What's interesting about the gates is that this is where the men of prominence sat. Leaders, judges. Also at the gates is where there was entertainment, marketing, selling and buying goods. Lot's at the city gates. He's sitting there. And that's where the angels find him. Remember the progression of the last couple weeks? Lot and Abraham splitting, Lot choosing the fertile Jordan River, planning to settle in near the wicked cities of Sodom. He's just near them. And then at the battle, when Lot gets carried off with his family and all his possessions, we hear he's living in Sodom now. And now Lot is found sitting in the gates where the prominent, the men that were respected, sat. That's where Lot's at. Do you see a problem here with what Lot has done? Where Lot is? Last time he was carried off, him, his family, and his possessions, yet he's still remaining there. Don't forget that fact, because we're going to come back to it later. Lot immediately recognized that these were not ordinary men. Some people discount Lot's response as just Eastern culture of greeting visitors that came and offering them a place to stay, an act of politeness. But keep in mind, Lot's been sitting there. It's the city gates. People are coming and going. Yet Lot got up specifically for these two men. He recognized that these were not ordinary men. "Turn aside to my house, please, I beg you. Don't go into the city and stay." He insisted strongly. Why? He knew the wickedness of the city. He knew the people there. He knew that the men would be harmed and that judgment would fall on the city. He knew the righteous did not belong in that city. He knew all this, and yet Lot was there. Lot was somewhere that he shouldn't have been. Verse 4, look at the wickedness of the city. All the men of Sodom came to Lot's place to satisfy their lusts. To the last man, it says, young and old, they all surrounded him. What sin was it? Homosexuality. They intended to abuse the men that had come to the city. We live in a generation today where homosexuality is accepted, tolerated, encouraged, taught as normal. What's the church's response in this generation? Is it holiness or is it wickedness? It's wicked. Most churches out there say you accept them. In fact, we'll make them our pastors. We'll make them our leaders. You can have a homosexual elder. You can have a homosexual priest or pastor. You can be in our congregation and be a homosexual. We're fine with that. We love you. Come on in and bring your partner with you too. You guys can sit together and hold hands during the service. Disgusting. And yet they do it declaring that, oh, God is a God of acceptance, a God of love. He wouldn't want us to shun them. He wouldn't want us to push them out of the church. He would want us to embrace them, embrace their sin. That's baloney. Turn to Romans chapter 1. Verse 26. Let's see what God has to say. Romans 1, 26 to 27. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Is it a sin? Yes, it's a sin. God declares it time and time again to be a sin. Turn to Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Honey, you can turn to 1 Timothy 5. Galatians 6:1. So we have the sin. God's declared it to be an act of sin. Well, is it okay then for the church to say it's just a sin? Let's go ahead and accept it. They can still come even though they're just sinning. We all sin. Galatians 6:1, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you are spiritual, should restore him in the spirit of gentleness, and keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Go ahead with 1 Timothy 5:20.
As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear.
And Deuteronomy 13, verse 6. If your brother, the son of your mother, or your son, or your daughter, or the wife of you embrace of your embrace, or your friend who is at your own as your own soul entices you secretly, saying, "Let us go and serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known," some of the gods of the peoples who are around you, whether near you or far off from you, from the one end of the earth to the other, you shall not yield to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him, nor shall you conceal him, but you shall kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. You shall stone him to death with stones, because he sought to draw you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And all Israel shall hear and fear, and never again do any such wickedness as this among you. God does not tolerate willful sin, willful disobedience. To come to the church and say, "I'm part of this church and I'm going to continue in my sin of homosexuality," is willful sin, and God commands that you be rebuked. Leviticus, you can turn to 1 Corinthians 6. Leviticus chapter 18. Starting in verse 22. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. Pretty clear, pretty straightforward. I don't see the confusion. I don't see why the church thinks that it's okay. Leviticus 20, verse 13. If a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. Pretty clear, straightforward. God is not okay with homosexuality. It is wrong. Go ahead, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 through 11.
Or do you not know that the unrighteousness will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexual immorality, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God.
Two things there. Quite clear, straightforward. Homosexuals will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Period. God declares it. But he also declares, some of you once were these things and you were washed clean. You turned from it. Can you turn from the sin? Yes. But can you be a Christian and live in the sin? No, you may not. And what's worse, Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 18 through 32. And I'm going to, basically 18 through 31, talk about all the acts of wickedness, all the acts of unrighteousness, homosexuality being included in there. And in verse 32, though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they also give approval to those who practice them. The church who gives approval is just as condemned as the people that are doing it themselves. If you give approval to the act, you yourself are condemning yourself to their own fate. Know the truth of Scripture. Know what it has to say, because God doesn't mess around with sin. Going back to Genesis, in verse 6, the righteousness of Lot is displayed. He goes out to the men and says, "This is a wicked thing, my brothers." And I thought it was interesting that he called them his brothers. Far from being brothers. They're wicked people. This is a wicked thing you're going to do. Don't do it. Take my daughters. You can have my daughters. I have this dilemma here. This seems wrong. It seems wrong to say, here's my daughters. Do your thing with them, but don't touch these men. But ultimately, it's what is it that Lot is saying here? He's saying, take what's most precious to me. Take everything I have. Take it all. But these men, they're righteous. My life for their life. It's not that he wants his daughters to go. He doesn't want his daughters to go, but he recognizes that these are righteous men. And he is going to sacrifice everything to protect them in his righteousness. Agree or disagree with Lot's actions, the Lord found Lot to be righteous and declared him so in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Verse 9, Lot's sacrifice would not stop these men that had been overcome by wickedness. Rather than accept Lot's words, they were enraged that he would not give them what they wanted. Who are you to judge us as wicked? Ever heard that before? That's what the men were saying. You can't judge us wicked. Now we're going to do worse to you. You can't judge me. This is the biggest load of garbage that is preached and embraced by the world. You can't judge me. No, you're right. God has already done that and declared what you're doing to be wicked. God already judged it. You're a homosexual. You're wicked. God already judged it. You're a worldly person, satisfying your lust, sleeping around, partying, drinking, disregarding your kids, your family, swearing, etc. God's already judged it wicked, and so it is wicked. Don't give me this baloney, that this nonsense. Don't judge me. Who are you to say what I'm doing is wrong? God said what you're doing is wrong. I'm just declaring what God has said to you. You're wicked. Nowhere in Scripture does it tell us to accept evil. Nowhere. Verse 10, the angels moved to save Lot. They didn't need Lot's protection. They didn't need Lot to sacrifice his daughters and would assuredly have not permitted it had the wicked men accepted. The warning, get your family out of here. We're destroying this place. It's not said that his family members were righteous, yet the righteousness of Lot would save them. The righteousness of the head of that household, the man, would save and spare his family. Fathers, husband, your righteousness is a hedge around your family. How are you living your life? If you love your family, you will keep your ways righteous for their sake. What's the response when Lot went out to the sons-in-laws? You're crazy. We don't believe you. You're kidding. It's not just that they thought he was kidding, that they didn't believe. They didn't want to believe. They liked where they were. They weren't going to leave. They were blind to the words of the Lord. In verse 16, Lot's about to lose everything and he's hesitating. He's lingering behind. He doesn't want to go, though he knows he must go. Was Lot righteous? Yes, but even Lot didn't understand the urgency of what was happening. God, in his mercy, it said, physically seized Lot and removed him from the city. If they hadn't, Lot would have not made it. Lot would have been destroyed. The angels seized Lot. They take him out of the city. They say, run, escape for your lives. And Lot, in fear, says, I can't. I can't make it. I won't be able to do this. It's too much for me. Help me, Lord. This little town of Zoar, I'll go there. Please, help me. Could he have made it to the hills like the angel said? Yes. God had already been faithful and gracious to remove him from the city. To think he would die at this point is absurd. But fear had gripped Lot, and his faith was waning. He turned to the Lord for help, and the Lord again in grace granted Lot his request. In verse 23, we see the divine destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Not a natural disaster, not an earthquake, not a tornado. Fire directly from the Lord came down. A heavenly assault obliterated the entire valley, including Sodom and Gomorrah. And it was an awesome devastation. In verse 28, we find Abraham looking towards the valley, and the smoke from the valley is going up like a furnace before heaven. That's how awesomely horrible the destruction was. But what was the command of the angels in verse 17? Don't stop. Don't look back. A simple command, it was understood and it was to be obeyed. But Lot's wife looked back in verse 26. She disobeyed the one command of the Lord. And for her disobedience, judgment was immediate. She was turned into a pillar of salt. Dead. On the spot. God demands obedience. To willfully disobey God is to invite judgment on yourself. In verse 29, what's interesting is God remembered Abraham when he saved Lot. The act of mercy on Lot was an act of grace towards Abraham. Abraham's righteousness continued to benefit his entire family. God remembered Abraham's concern, Abraham's heart for the righteous, for his nephew. And according to God's own character, he saved Lot. Let's go back. Remember at the beginning when God was choosing to reveal Sodom's fate to Abraham? Remember why it was revealed to him? Because he would need to command his family to keep the ways of God. Here's the lesson. God is righteous and holy. Command your family in righteousness, because this is the fate of the unrighteous: destruction. God gave Abraham a front row lesson to remember and pass on to generations forever. A lesson that God is to be feared, that God will destroy those that do not keep his ways. God will destroy the ungodly. Know this truth and command your family so that you can save them. The lesson is the same for us today. Command your family to walk righteously and save them from the fire of hell. Save them from the fate of Sodom and Gomorrah. In verse 30 and on, we're not really going to go into the rest of it, because I want the lesson of Sodom to really stick with us, for us to remember the seriousness of it. But basically what happens in the rest of the chapter, Lot's afraid to stay in Zoar and lives in a cave with his daughters, and their sin leads to the Moabites and Ammonites, which we know later in Scripture to be wicked and have no part in the inheritance of God's people. Remember I said we go back to Lot, also his decision to move to the Jordan Valley to live amongst the wicked? At what price? He lost everything but his life and the lives of his daughters. Everything else was destroyed. His desire for the plushness of the Jordan Plain, for the best of this world, even though it would be amongst the wicked, came with a steep price. Everything. He escaped the fire barely. How many Christians are going to enter heaven barely escaping the fire? Do not seek the things of the world. God alone. Fear the Lord. Command your families to walk in righteousness and justice, to walk in the way of the Lord. We'll close with 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 through 9. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. Command your families to walk in righteousness, for the Lord knows how to rescue the righteous and to condemn the wicked. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of Scripture. We thank you for the lessons that are taught, Lord. The horrible, scary lessons, Lord. The lesson here in Sodom and Gomorrah. We know in Scripture that this event that happened at Sodom and Gomorrah will be remembered for generations upon generations upon generations, all through time. It wasn't a small event. It changed the face of the earth even in that region. Lord, your judgment was swift and furious, Lord. God, I pray that we would always keep in mind, that we would always remember, Lord, your majesty, your might. Lord, we truly fear you and we truly humble ourselves before you, Lord. You're God of all, King of kings, Lord of lords, Lord, and we're grateful to you for all the acts of mercy that you shed on us, for your grace in saving us, Lord, and rescuing us. Lord, as you seized Lot and dragged him out of the place of destruction, Lord, so you have seized each one of us, Lord, that have chosen to follow you, Lord. Us, Lord, that have been chosen by you for salvation. That you saved us. Lord, I pray, Lord, that we would just be forever grateful, forever faithful to follow after you. Lord, that we would be faithful to teach our families to follow after you, to keep your ways. That we'd be examples, Lord, and that we would demand it. That would never be acceptable, Lord, to do anything less than serve you with all our heart. For you are an awesome God. Lord, go with us tonight. Lord, watch over us, Father. Keep us safe. We love you, Lord. We praise your mighty name. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.